It's good to be together to worship the Lord. Thank you, Ron and worship team, for leading us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I've been praying this week that you would enable me to see you afresh this morning, because I want to be changed. Lord, now I pray for my brothers and sisters and friends here, that by your Holy Spirit, they would catch a fresh glimpse of you as well, in order that they may be changed. And Father, we know that to see you and to be changed are both things that none of us can do for ourselves or for one another. So we humbly ask, expectantly ask, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, would you do a special work here among us once again this morning? You know the needs, the struggles, the joys and the pains of every individual person who has come in this door this morning. Would you please minister in your own personal and very vital way for each of us, we pray in Jesus' name. The Hubble Space Telescope was launched in 1990, and a 2016 Forbes magazine article explains that the Hubble orbits the Earth about every 90 minutes, 18 times per day. And a few years after it was launched, a very unusual proposal was made, and that was to point Hubble to a small patch in the sky with no observable target. That little L-shaped spot, they were going to focus on that, not for 10 minutes, but for 10 days. This is a huge gamble to use up very expensive telescope time looking at nothing in the night sky, an area that, as far as scientists knew, was nothing but a black void of empty space. So after nearly 10 days, they collected all the images that Hubble had accumulated, and this is what they saw. Now, five or six of those dots are stars in our Milky Way that they looked through. The rest of those dots are galaxies. Every dot is a galaxy. They found 3,000 galaxies in this spot that was the darkest spot in the night sky. They called this the Hubble Deep Field. Well, following that discovery, with better technology and longer observing times, Hubble found 50% more galaxies in the ultra deep field. And then in 2012, with even more advanced cameras and optics and 23 days of observing, Hubble sent back pictures of what is called the Hubble Extreme Deep Field. This is a piece of the sky that is 1/32 millionth of the entire sky. Okay, unfathomable numbers, right? 1/32 millionth of our entire night sky. And they found in that tiny fraction of the heavens 5,500 galaxies. Now you multiply that out by 32 million to estimate 170 billion galaxies in our universe. But that's just the lower limit, because they also estimate that the strength of the Hubble telescope at this time only sees perhaps 10% of the galaxies, and the rest are still too far away. So you extrapolate that out, they're thinking maybe 2 trillion galaxies in our universe. And brothers and sisters, our God, our Heavenly Father, created them all with just a word. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Just a word, just a breath, and hundreds of billions of galaxies, each with hundreds of billions of stars, came into being. No wonder the psalmist goes on there in that psalm, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Now, wonder is the normal response to such splendor, is it not? However, Sam Storms writes, many Christians have lost their sense of awe and amazement when it comes to God. Having begun with the arrogant presumption of knowing about God all that one can, we reduce him to manageable terms and confine him to a tidy theological box. Now, how do we awaken our hearts to this awe and amazement afresh? In a world that bombards us with fresh images every 2.3 seconds or more frequently, it's not easy for us to stop and ponder the beauty and glory of anything or anyone. But our God is not going to let us get away with our disinterestedness that easily. And in the opening sentences and chapters of his wonderful love letter to us, God gives us many, many reasons to wonder, to be amazed, to be dazzled, and to stand in awe. So as you turn to Genesis chapter 1, it shouldn't take you too long to find that, right on the first page or right after the table of contents, Genesis chapter 1. Our main idea this morning is that the opening words of our Bible display for us a good and glorious God who is an abundantly generous giver and not an exacting or demanding taker. The opening verses of our Bible display for us a good and glorious God who is an abundantly generous giver and not an exacting or demanding taker. So we'll start with verse 1. What does the opening sentence of the Bible tell us about our God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Someone has said that Genesis 1:1 is the most pregnant sentence ever written in the history of mankind. We could spend an hour or more drawing out the implication, the massive presuppositions behind this one sentence, this one verse. And the men did that in our Bible study earlier this summer. I think the women in theirs as well. We're not going to spend an hour here. But this simple statement has huge implications. And I want to just mention a few just to get your wheels turning, what this first verse tells us about God. First of all, while the universe is not eternal, it had a beginning, right? In the beginning, God created. God is eternal. He has no beginning. Prior to this beginning moment in Genesis 1:1, nothing existed. No dust, no molecules, no matter. I don't even know how to imagine nothing. Can you imagine nothing? Nothing at all other than our glorious triune God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, existing forever back into eternity past in perfect happiness and joy and fellowship within himself. He lacked nothing. He needed nothing. God is eternal. Secondly, God is self-existent. While the universe is totally dependent, it would not be here, it could not remain here apart from God, correct? God created it. While the universe is totally dependent on God for its existence, God, by contrast, depends on no one and nothing outside of himself. He is self-existent. He is independent. He is free to do everything and anything that he is pleased to do. So the source of all God's creative energy did not come from something outside of himself, but was just the overflow of his own infinite joy and desire to create. God is totally self-existent. And thirdly, he is absolute reality. Everything else in this universe is contingent. God is the only thing, the only being that must necessarily exist. So he is absolute reality. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, writes, "It is no accident that God is the subject of this very first sentence of the Bible, for this word dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point of the page. The passage, indeed, the entire book, is about him first of all. To read it with any other primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it." So that's the very first verse. What a rich and glorious opening. And if that's how the first verse of our Bible introduces us to God, Let's see what the first chapter has to show us about him. So before we read chapter 1, let me say just a couple things here. Verse 1, I believe, is the initial act of God's creation, not a summary statement. So this is God's first act, followed by then his subsequent acts take the newly created earth and from a formless and less ordered state to an increasingly ordered and fully formed universe. From emptiness and lifelessness, in verse 2, to fullness with living creatures of every possible kind and abundance and fertility everywhere. So notice as we read that every day gets better and better than the previous one. And then all of it culminates in day 6. So let's read chapter 1. We'll read from 1:1 on through chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. Just a little passing comment about a trillion galaxies and the stars, as Josiah mentioned a couple weeks ago. Verse 17, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdued and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So some immediate observations. The 6 days, of course, we notice that day one, day two, and give us a wonderful structure just to see the unfolding of God's creative work. And every day opens with, and God said, and it closes with, and there was evening, there was morning, the first day, the second day, the sixth day. Every day has more of God's creative work on display than the previous day. There's this progression from formlessness and emptiness and darkness in verse 2. There's light, and then there's the expanse, and then there's the land and the waters, and then God makes the land produce vegetation and trees, and then he fills the skies with birds and the seas with fish, and then on day 6 he creates animals to cover the entire earth. Then the crowning point of all, he makes man, male and female, in his image. And finally, on day 7, God says that he has finished all his work, and he rested, and he blessed that seventh day and set it apart as holy. And I wonder if that seventh day doesn't deserve a lot more serious thought than we give it as believers. But I'm just wondering. So that's the general flow. The more obvious things that we observe as we read through Genesis chapter 1. But let's give our attention to some things that may not be quite so obvious. So here's a question. From what vantage point is the creation account in Genesis 1 written? In other words, this chapter records God's creation of the entire universe. Again, billions upon billions of galaxies. And what's the vantage point? Is it written from someone standing on Jupiter or someone way out in outer space up in the deep Hubble field or someone in the Andromeda galaxy? From what vantage point is the account given? Do y'all see that? From the very beginning, what details or what? Okay, even in verse 1, God created the heavens and Mars. No. Created the heavens and Alpha Centauri. No. He created the heavens and the earth. The earth? And then everything is expressed, either of things that he created on the earth or from the perspective of the earth, right, in relation to the earth. Like we mentioned at verse 16, in this account, God makes barely a mention of the billions of galaxies. So why does he talk so much about this little remote planet in an average-sized galaxy, the Milky Way? It's because out of the unfathomably large universe, God's purposes in all of it zero in right here on planet Earth. Genesis 1 is unashamedly Earth-centered. It's remarkable, isn't it? In light of the size of our universe. Next question. What is the crowning point of his creation? Without doubt, it's in day 6. Verse 26. So the rhythm has been moving along. Let there be, and there was. Let there be light. Let there be this. Let there be this. Let there be this. And then we get to the middle of day 6 in verse 26. And it's like it slows down, and God is deliberating within himself, within the Trinity. Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. It's amazing. God is going to now fashion a creature that is more like himself than anything he has made so far. And God's purpose for that creature, even before he creates him, them, is that they may have dominion, that they may rule over all of his creation, all the living creatures. And then verse 27 slows down, and in poetic fashion, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." This is the crowning point of all God's create activity. In this vast, measureless, we have no idea how big our universe is. God's most treasured creation is the man and the woman. And almost in the same breath, before the paint is even dry on his artwork, he utters a blessing over them as male and female and says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So this blessing encompasses marriage and sex. We can't do much multiplying without that. And the gift of bearing and raising children. So within 30 seconds after the first mention of man here in the creation, within 30 seconds of reading that, we have, okay, created in the image of God, male and female, God blessing them, we have marriage and sex and children and the family. Amazing, isn't it? God is stating right from the outset that by his design, these five things hang together in a wonderful unity. Mankind, creation in the image of God, male and female, marriage, and children and the family. So man, male and female, is the crowning point of God's creative work. And everything that God had created up to that point had been designed with man in view, for man's good, for man's enjoyment. So God's purposes in creation are unashamedly earth-centered and man-focused. Now, in saying that, I don't mean to imply that it's all about us. It's not all about us. It's all about God. But in his love and overwhelming goodness, he has made us as humans so vastly different than all the rest of his creation that we alone can share in a personal relationship with him like no other creatures can. Not apes, nor Airedales, not eagles or angels, even the likes of Michael and Gabriel, none of them have the honor of being created in the image of God. We alone as humans are privileged to be the objects of his fatherly affections and his abundant grace. Derek Kidner summarizes this creation account and its focus on man in this way. It's a little bit of an extended quote here. "The creation story has stood as a bulwark against a succession of fashionable errors, polytheism, dualism, the eternity of matter, the evil of matter, astrology, and not least against every tendency to empty human history of meaning. The creation story resists this nihilism explicitly in displaying man as God's image and regent, but also implicitly in presenting the tremendous acts of creation as a mere curtain raiser to the drama that will slowly unfold throughout the length of the entire Bible. This prologue is over in the page. There are 1,000 to follow. If every generation has needed this emphasis, perhaps none has had greater need of it than our age of scientific knowledge. The scientific account of the universe overwhelms us with statistics that reduce our apparent significance to a vanishing point. It's like secularism keeps wanting to say, we are nothing, the universe is everything, and that the human story itself is now, in the secular mind, the single page in 1,000, and the whole terrestrial volume is lost among uncatalogued millions. But through this earth-centered and history-centered account, God says to our generation, burdened with the weight of factual knowledge, stand here on this earth and in this present to get the meaning of the whole." See the world as my gift in charge to you, with the sun, moon, and stars as its lamps and timekeepers, and its creatures under your care. See the present age as the time to which my creative work was moving. The creation account is earth-centered, it's man-focused with us as the crowning point. And now, which attribute of God is displayed most explicitly in these opening words of his love letter, do you think? Clearly, there are numerous attributes displayed here in chapter 1. We could certainly talk about his omnipotent power to create such a massive world. We could talk about his omniscience, unimaginable intellect, his sovereign ownership. He made it all. He rules it. He owns it. But which attribute is emphasized, is stated most explicitly in chapter 1? It doesn't say at the end of each day that God flexed his muscles and announced, now that was a display of divine power, although that would be true. Neither does it say at the end of each day that he looked at what he had made and announced, now that took some awesome intelligence, although that would be true as well. The one thing that is explicitly stated in each of the 6 days, with the exception of day 2, is what? God looked at everything he had made and gave his joyful assessment that it was good. It was all good. It was pleasing. It was right. It was perfect. It was exactly how it should be. Let me ask you, is there anything you can point to in Genesis chapter 1, anything at all, that you can pick apart and make a valid case that it is or was not good? I dare you to try. God created light where there was darkness, order where there was formlessness, life where there was only inanimate matter, the sun and moon to regulate the nights and days, the months and years and seasons, abundant vegetation and fruit trees. Have you ever wondered at the variety of flavors you can taste and enjoy? You know, God could have made it all taste like oatmeal or Brussels sprouts or whatever your least favorite thing is. Or he could have made us without the ability to distinguish between tastes. So even though a pineapple and a mango had delightfully different flavors, it might all taste like cardboard to us. But he didn't do that. What about color? The colors of a sunset, or the northern lights, or the flowers you grew in your garden this spring. Imagine if God had created everything in black and white. He could have. Or if he had created it all in color, but like dogs, we didn't have these special cells in our retinas to be able to see color. And it's all shades of gray. Why did he do that? Do you realize how abundantly good and beautiful and delightful this world is that God has created? And then there's music. Why did God design music to be harmonious and pleasing to the ear? He could have made it all sound like an elementary band with squeaky violins, but he didn't. An often overlooked Sam Storms. Here's a great book. Recommend it. One Thing by Sam Storms. We're getting a few more in the bookstore for next week, but it is available on Kindle. Sam Storms writes, an often overlooked dimension of who we are as created in God's image is our capacity both to recognize and rejoice in beauty, as well as feel revulsion at what is ugly or deformed. We are inescapably aesthetic. We've been hardwired both to discern the presence of beauty in God and his creation and to delight in it. God himself is the consummate artist whose creativity transcends our wildest imaginations. God is good in all that he has done. And if we slip ahead into chapter 2 for just a minute, where God gives further detail about his creation of man and the woman, we see several more things that just underscore God's generosity and abundant goodness. So think with me, if you know the story, if you want to just glance at chapter 2. So when God made man, where did he place him? In a beautiful, fruitful, and fertile garden, right? How much freedom did he give him? You may eat and enjoy from every tree in the garden. How many restrictions? One. Just one. Only one tree from which he must not eat. It was a simple test of man's love and loyalty to his Creator and his God. But of the hundreds of other trees, all of them pleasant to the eyes and good for food, he was to freely, freely eat. In verse 18 of chapter 2, who figured out, who determined that something was missing for Adam? It wasn't Adam. It was God who said, there's something here that's not yet complete, that's not right. Adam's aloneness as the only human is not good. And then who determined what kind of friend or helper or partner or comrade Adam needed? Adam didn't need to have to figure that out on his own. All he knew is that after looking at all the animals and naming them, none of them was a suitable helper for him. But God, in his wisdom and love, made the perfectly suitable helper for the man. A woman. Similar to him in certain ways, Adam said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Whoa, man. But different and perfectly complementary in other ways. God chose and designed the perfectly suitable helper for the man. And God didn't hide her off in the corner of the garden and tell Adam to go find her. He brought her to him. Here was the first wedding in all of history, and God was the perfect father who gave away that first bride. So, next question. Why? Why did God create all of this? Why did he create man? Why did he create us as the crowning point of it all? Wasn't because he was lonely. Wasn't because he needed help to accomplish his purposes. Wasn't because he was bored or needed an object to love. It was out of the overflow and abundance of his own goodness and delight within the relations of the Trinity that God created man. He created you and me so that we might share in his beauty and love and goodness and enjoy a relationship with him forever. Jonathan Edwards wrote, God created man for nothing else but happiness. He created him, man, so that he, God, might communicate his happiness to him, to the man. Sam Storms adds, everything exists for the manifestation of divine beauty, so that you and I might delight in the display of divine glory. Only humans were fashioned in the image of God. We alone have been endowed with the capacity to glorify him by rejoicing in the beauty of his creative handiwork and relishing the splendor of his self-revelation in the person and redemptive work of his Son. We begin to see this when we begin to see beauty and goodness in God, and that God himself is the sweetest song in this universe, that our greatest joy will be in knowing and loving and delighting him, then our lives as believers begin to change radically. Because obedience to God, reading the Bible, serving others is no longer a burden. It's like falling in love when the colors are more vivid, music is more beautiful, and suddenly doing the dishes becomes delightful because you're in love. It is a dreary holiness indeed that is merely resisting sin. The joy of holiness is found in having heard a sweeter song. So how do we respond to Genesis chapter 1? What are some takeaways from these opening verses? There are numerous applications we could draw. I want to mention just two or three. And how do we learn to cultivate eyes to see his goodness and beauty? The first is that God invites us. Indeed, he demands of us amazement and worship and exaltation. God invites us to amazement and worship and exaltation. Garrett preached a couple weeks ago on Psalm 19, which is a commentary of sorts on Genesis chapter 1. And that psalm opens, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Sam Storms writes again. I reread half of his book this week. It's really good. Tina said this book changed her life. It's really good. It's really good. He said the implications of Psalm 19:1 and other texts like it, including Genesis 1, have eluded us far too long. Here the psalmist alerts us to the sounds of a celestial symphony whose music never ends. This is a heavenly gallery of the most unimaginably exquisite and breathtaking art. The focus of it all is the majesty of God himself as he displays for our enjoyment and his glory the beauty of his creative artistry. Each of us is under a divine mandate to become an amateur astronomer, to peer into the incalculable depths of sky and space, to behold the handiwork of our omnipotent Creator. You and I must make the study and enjoyment of God's creative world part of our regular spiritual diet, part of our intellectual and entertainment diet. There are so many good things. If you've got, what is it, the History Channel or somebody, there's so many things accessible, aren't there, for just National Geographic. They think it's evolution. We don't need to listen to that part. When they plaster these images on the screen of the universe or of the human body or the cell, unbelievable opportunities for worship. Brothers and sisters, it's a sin to yawn at God's created world. Every single day and night, the heavens and the earth are shouting forth God's glory and goodness and beauty. So which is more mind-blowing and amazing and dazzling? Is it the new Tesla that can go 300 miles on without a charge? And that is pretty cool. I mean, gotta admit, that's pretty cool. Or the sun, which undergoes hundreds of billion, that's 10 with 38 zeros, fusion reactions every second. And on top of that, more than 400 million tons of hydrogen are being converted into helium every second in the heart of the sun. Now, which is more impressive? Or the iPhone XS compared to the microscopic strand of DNA in every single cell of your body, and each one has about 3 billion letters of DNA in it. Google that this afternoon. We can certainly enjoy our video games and our movies and our TV shows, but we must lift our minds and eyes and hearts and gaze on the reality in God's created world all around us that are infinitely more dazzling than anything Halo or Hollywood or HBO will ever put on the screen. And all of them point to God as the most astounding being in the entire universe. Storms writes again, "God is the fountain of all felicity, and he bids us come and drink." But many Christians today are horribly out of touch with this truth. The problem is that they are oblivious to the beauty of God. Worse than that, they're bored. God is real to them. They're not atheists. He just isn't relevant. Far less is he cause for celebration. That's why when life is hard and disillusionment sets in, God isn't the first thing to enter their minds if they think of him at all. Many instinctively turn to whatever will anesthetize their pain or bring a spark to their souls. The reason for this isn't hard to see. The human soul was not created for boredom. Brothers and sisters, Genesis chapter 1 imposed on us an obligation and the delight of investigation and worship and wonder at the God who created this amazing universe. Secondly, Genesis 1 calls us to a joyful submission to and trust in such a good and abundantly generous God. A joyful submission to and trust in such a good and abundantly generous God. In my own life, I think that my point of stumbling and sin and giving in temptation, whether it's anger or lust or self-pity or pride, is often when I've lost sight of the goodness of God. He's forgotten me. He is not being fair to me. If I obey him, it's going to be miserable. Is that true of you sometimes as well? We all struggle with the problem of suffering and evil, whether it's on the global scale, how in the world could God have allowed Hitler and the Holocaust, or on a very personal scale, the little details of our own suffering. God, how can this cancer be good? Where are you? Why don't you hear my prayers for my children? How could you have allowed her to die? Have you forgotten about me? Have you abandoned me? Pain and suffering raise very difficult questions in our minds. But part of the answer is to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Focus on that and remember, the way life is now is not the way God created it to be in the beginning. It's not how God made this world. He made a perfect, beautiful world. We messed it up big time. But the promises at the other end of the Bible also assure us that one day he is going to fix it all and again restore it to its perfect, wonderful design. Our wonderful Creator God is unbelievably good. And even in the midst of suffering and pain, our joy and hope today is to know and delight in Him, who from the very opening pages of our Bible is shown to be an abundantly generous giver, not a taker. But of course, the first two chapters of the Bible are not the only place where God's generous goodness is displayed for us. Colin shared something with me a couple weeks ago I never thought of before, but I've been reflecting on it several times since. And Ron, if you and the band want to come back. Colin shared this to me in Genesis 1:26, when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit purposed together and said, "Let us make man in our own image." At that very same moment, there was something else God knew full well. He knew that Adam and Eve would rebel against him, and that you and I who are sitting here today, that we would reject his goodness and kindness. We would pursue our own way and our own destruction. And at that same moment, God knew that creating man meant that one day he would send his perfect, glorious Son. Jesus knew that too. At that moment, he knew that. Jesus would be sent down to this earth that he had created to take on the broken flesh of the very persons who rebelled against him and at their hands suffer humiliation and beating and mocking and spitting and crown of thorns and crucifixion, in order to fulfill the very purpose for which God had created us, that we might enjoy a relationship with him forever. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Do you wonder if God is good? If you can trust him, if he's going to cheat you out of true joy and satisfaction in your life? After you meditate on Genesis 1 and 2, on creation, fix your eyes on Calvary, where God the Father exhibited at the cross of Jesus Christ the greatest expression of beauty and goodness ever. Because God the Father took all your sin and my sin, and he put it on his sinless, beloved Son. The wrath that I deserve, that you deserve, God poured out on Jesus so that you and I could be forgiven, fully forgiven, declared righteous, have a relationship forever with this God who is incredibly beautiful and wonderful. So look at him hanging there in your place. Trust in him. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now in your heart, you can do that. You can say, Lord Jesus, I want to be right with God. I need you. Trust in him. Place all your hopes in him. Realize that he paid the full debt for all your sins so that you could receive his full forgiveness. And know without a doubt that God is good. God can be trusted. Father, we worship you and praise you this morning for your creative activity that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2, but we can look out every day and see it and see the beauty in this world you have created. Lord, then we turn our eyes to Calvary and we are even more greatly amazed at your love and goodness to us. That you did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. Lord, in light of that, how will you not also with him graciously give us everything we need.
I see the works of your hand, the galaxy spinning ahead.